Just before our kids go back to children's church, I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, or you can follow on the wall in front of you. To 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd just like to read to you verses 8 through 17. Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone, everyone, who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And we pray that God will bless this reading of his word, and our kids can be dismissed to children's church if they like to go. And we live in a country that is wrapped up. It's all about rights. We're totally consumed with our rights, and it's been so ever since the beginning of our nation. Our Declaration of Independence, the second paragraph reads this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, to institute a new government, etc., etc." A few years after our Declaration of Independence was written, we won the Revolutionary War. Congress assembled, and they put together a constitution. And the first 10 articles or amendments to that constitution are known as the Bill of Rights. I won't ask you what they are. I have them recorded here, but they're rights. If you watch any crime shows, if you've been involved in law enforcement, you know that we have Miranda rights. If you're not Mirandized, you can't be prosecuted, you know, if you've been arrested, you know. Anybody in law enforcement? No. Okay. But you can probably quote it, can't you? You've watched enough of the crime shows on TV or whatever. You can probably quote it. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand these rights? With these rights in mind, do you wish to speak to me? The United Nations, or nations within the United Nations, got together and they put together the Universal Doctrine of Human Rights. There's 30 articles within that, and we often refer to human rights. We have the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Wikipedia says this: "It was a landmark piece of legislation in the United States that outlawed major forms of discrimination against racial, ethnic, national, and religious minorities and women. It ended unequal application of voter registration requirements and racial segregation in schools, at the workplace, and by facilities that serve the general public." And we could go on and on. We have children's rights, women's rights, Americans with disabilities rights, workers' rights, privacy rights, animal rights, and more. If you go to the doctor anymore, you know, you have to sign a statement. A doctor cannot tell anybody unless you designate your stuff. And if these rights are violated, we believe that we're entitled to compensation, justice, or vengeance. We as human beings with a sin nature that has selfishness or self-centeredness at its core want what is rightfully ours, and sometimes more if we can get it, because we have a right. If you violate my rights, you must pay. As Americans, over the past 40 or 50 years, we've begun to sue at the drop of a hat. Often, we use the principle of lex talionis as our basis for getting even. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, that's simply the principle of our text today, of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It comes from Exodus 21. It's also cited in Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is the Exodus passage. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay, listen, this is important, as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And the Leviticus passage adds fracture for fracture. This is one of the oldest of human laws, government laws. It really is. It actually goes back. I mean, it's in the Bible, obviously, but it was probably, it was around at least 100 years before Moses, because the great Babylonian king Hammurabi had it in his law code. You probably may have heard from history, you know, Hammurabi's code of laws. It is to this law that our Lord Jesus pointed to in his fifth of six teachings concerning rethinking God's law. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, you all don't know this, I'm just telling you that. We're on actually a 52-week journey at the feet of Jesus. Start out just going to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm saying, okay, God, lay out this. What do you want me to teach? And it was like, you know, no audible voice or anything. It's like, I've already told you what I want you to preach. I'm going, really, where's that? He said, at the end of Matthew's gospel, doesn't he say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to disciple people, teaching them to observe the things I've commanded you. So we're going to set aside this whole year to sit at the feet of Jesus. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there's a lot of stuff that you can preach on. 39 of those books are B.C. They all point to Jesus. 23 of those books are A.D. They look back at Jesus and his teaching. But we're going to focus this year on the teachings of Jesus. 26 of those weeks are going to be in this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go right up through the middle of June with this, God willing. And so I want you to notice what he says in verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Just like the other four that we've looked at, rabbinic tradition at the time of Jesus had taken this law and actually turned it around as the basis of personal vengeance. But there are several things wrong with that kind of thinking. And I've heard people say this, and sometimes they're Christian, when somebody been hurt in their family or their rights have been violated, they'll point back to this. But here's a couple of things I want you to notice right off the top. One is this. This was a law for the civil or government courts to use to exact punishment for crimes, not for personal retaliation. This is for judges. The passage we read to you from Exodus, it says the judges are to determine this. In the Deuteronomy passage, Moses says this. Deuteronomy 19, 17 through 21. Then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. Listen, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Number two, not only was it to be done by the courts, by the government, the intention was to curtail crime. Again, this passage in Deuteronomy says, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. Thirdly, this was a just law that was designed to make sure that the punishment matched the crime. That's what that lex talionis means. It means that the punishment matches the crime. It's not less than, it's not greater than. Again, in that Deuteronomy passage, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. However, we as people have a tendency to prefer the Chicago method. Come on, how many of you saw The Untouchables years ago? I don't mean the TV show, the movie. Saw the movie? There's a scene in the movie where Sean Connery and Kevin Costner, I think they're in a church. I'm trying to remember. I think they were in a church. And Kevin Costner is saying he really wants to get Al Capone in a bad way. And so Sean Connery says, if you really want to get him, you need to use the Chicago method. What's the Chicago method? If he sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. If he draws a knife, you draw a gun. That's the Chicago method. And often that's the method. Now, I don't know if it really is. That's just from the movie. But often that's the method that we prefer. I don't know if you'll smile at this or not. I thought it was funny when I saw it. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker on a car. It may even be outlawed now. I don't know. So forgive me. If this offends anyone, get mad at me and get over with, okay? But there was this bumper sticker, and that bumper sticker said, Mafia staff car. You touch on my car, I'll break your face. Almost everybody could probably repeat the sentence that says, payback is a, don't say it, but you could probably repeat it. Maybe you felt it at times. But God said a long time ago that we're not to seek vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the Apostle Paul repeats this in Romans 12:19, as does the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Because you see, folks, vengeance never really satisfies. It really doesn't. And I don't know if it ever really brings closure to a situation. God, through Solomon, again, 900 years before Jesus, said this, Proverbs 12:19, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. He said, don't do it. Don't say, I'm just going to give him what he gave me or her. Don't do it. We're not to do unto others what they've done to us. That's the exact opposite of the golden rule, the exact opposite of what our Lord Jesus is trying to get across to us. So exactly what is our Lord telling us? Well, first of all, let me remind you again. I'm going to do this every week. I want to remind you of his purpose for your life. We just had communion. We focused on the fact that we've been redeemed, we've been bought, we belong to Jesus. But God has a purpose for your life. Now listen to me. And we've talked about it before. God has a plan for your life, even when you don't understand. All things are working together for good, not just some things. God's good purpose is to conform you to the image of His Son. If we were to go back to chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, what does it say? Here's God's purpose. I need you to be salt and light. You're the only salt and light. God loves the world, and He wants the world to be redeemed. He wants the world to change its ways. But for the world to change its ways, it needs to see, now listen to me carefully, grace with skin on it. The world needs to see Christ in you. In order for you to be salt and light, people need to see Christ in you. But if your life is no different, see, you're not any different just because you come to church on Sunday morning, just because you bring a Bible. You're no different. I mean, a lot of people do that. I mean, it's only about 20-23% anymore that do that. But still, a lot of people across the board go to church. So you're not really different. How are you different? You're different when people can see Christ in you. His purpose for your life is for you to be salt and light. You're the only salt. You're the only light. God doesn't have a plan B. You're it. Number two, when He says, resist not an evil person, I need you to understand this. What He's saying here is, and we need to get this right, it doesn't mean not to resist evil legally. For example, I'm going to give you a personal example. Found out this week, you know, because we had a sale at the farm, you know, and there's nobody living on the farm. And my dad can't farm anymore because he has Alzheimer's. And my sons went down, and my dad had a four-wheeler. And we said, let's take the four-wheeler. We're going to fix the flat tire and fix it up a little bit because, you know, we like to hunt and fish and stuff. Anyway, and so they went down there, and guess what? It was gone. I have some ideas in my mind who may have done it. But the right thing to do was to call the police and let them take care of it. It's the same thing. If there's evil that's been done, there's a legal system that we're to go through. So He's not saying don't resist this in the legal system. What He's talking about is your personal retaliation. He's also not saying, because people have used this as a basis of what's it called when they don't want to go in the army and stuff? It's moral, whatever, you know. What's it? Conscientious objection. He's not saying not to be a police officer, not to go in the military, or not to support those. This is not what that's talking about. Even though, who was it? Leo Tolstoy, I think it was, that wrote a pretty famous novel. I haven't read it, to be honest with you, but I know what it was about, called War and Peace. And it was kind of, the basis of it was, if we do away with the police and do away with the military, we can actually achieve a utopia. We wouldn't fight each other and stuff anymore. That's not what He's talking about here. I just want to get that off. So He's not talking about not resisting, not trying to curtail crime and stuff. He's not talking about that at all. Jesus resisted the money changers in the temple, and the church is to exact discipline within its membership when one or more engage in unrepentant sin. And society needs such a system to deal with crime and evil. And that's why Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the government, you know, and it's referring to police and the courts, are God-ordained institutions. And we're to use those. But I found this from a preacher named A.W. Pink from years ago. And I want to say amen to this. Listen to him carefully. One paragraph. Magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but to be His instruments for preserving law and order by being a terror to evil. As Romans 13 says, they will be a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. Conscience has become comatose. The requirements of justice are stifled. Maudlin concepts now prevail as eternal punishment was repudiated, either tacitly or in many cases openly. Ecclesiastical punishments are shelved. Churches refuse to enforce sanctions and wink at flagrant offenses. The inevitable outcome has been the breakdown of discipline in the home and the creation of public opinion, which is mawkish and spineless. School teachers are intimidated by foolish parents and children so that the rising generation are more and more allowed to have their own way without the fear of consequences. And if some judge has the courage of his convictions and sentences a brute for maiming an old woman, there is an outcry against the judge. I kind of tend to agree with that. However, that's not our sermon this morning. But we're getting away from what God has intended us to be. Let's get back to our text. The words "resist not" means to set against or oppose, and the context applies that we're not to oppose, as in personal retaliation or vengeful opposition against those who have harmed us. The evil that he's referring to is the harm done to our person or our property, as he's about to describe. When our personal or property rights have been violated, what do we do? Well, let me tell you five things very quickly that you should do, okay? I'm not going to belabor these, just tell you real quickly. Number one, you let the police or the government officials do their job. Number two, it's always right to help someone who is being hurt. So that means if you see someone being hurt, you step in and you help them. And as simple as that, it's always right. In fact, if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, when did he get ticked? He got ticked when his father was, and the temple were being violated. Never personally. It's always right to step in when someone else is being hurt. Number three, the glory of God is more important than your personal rights. I want to remind you that it was for the glory of God and your salvation that Jesus left his glory, laid aside his rights, and suffered at the hands of men when he could have called, as the song says, 10,000 angels. Or he could have wiped out his enemies or all of humanity with a single word. If you read the end of the book and at the end of Revelation, when he comes back again, the enemies are going to be formed to fight against him. Boom! One word. It's over with. He could have done that. But he didn't. In fact, he gave his back to the whip and his face to the soldiers who beat him to a bloody pulp and pulled out his beard and then nailed him in mockery to a cross, all the while blessing them with forgiveness and grace. The Apostle Paul would say several times in his writings that he as an apostle had the right to expect the churches to take care of him, that is financially, but he gave up that right so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, and he encourages the church to do the same. That though I've got rights, there are times in which I need to lay those rights aside. Number four, you trust God for retaliation, for retribution. Listen to these couple portions of Scripture. Peter said, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And he goes on. Paul would say in Romans 14, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Now listen, "For we shall all," A-L-L, "all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." And so, class, listen, whether God deals with it in this life, or the one to come, He will deal with it. And we're to trust Him for that retribution and retaliation. Let me give you the last principle real quick before we get into the specifics. You look for a way to do good regardless of the harm or evil. More about this next week. But again, listen to the words of Paul. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, you listening, say amen. Okay, listen. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I read to you at the beginning of this message the words of Peter. Peter says the same thing, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And our Lord gives us four specific ways to do that. Four specific ways. The first one is cheek slapping. Cheek slapping. Verse 39 says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Cheek slapping is probably, I'm just going to say, in my opinion, without a doubt, for me, one of the most volatile forms of insult you can do. I'd rather you beat me than slap me. Most slaves would rather have a whip to the back than a hand to the face. And I believe you would too. When you've been slapped in the face, your dignity has been assaulted. This is a total disrespect. And again, it's one of the most volatile ways to insult someone. You know, in countries in the past, at least, cheek slapping often led to a duel to the death. Someone's going to die. We're going to get the swords, the pistols out, or something. You see, that's what the world does when it's angered. It looks for a way to attack and insult physically or verbally. The cheek slapping could be a verbal thing. And Jesus said, don't respond that way. He didn't, and He doesn't want you to. There's a good chance at some point in your life, either someone has verbally cheek slapped you. They've called you a no good, and you can complete that. And there's a good chance that you've done the same thing. And He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Since the sermon began, He's been telling us that if we're going to follow Him, we have to be different. The Beatitudes showed us that we're to be humble, under control, peacemakers, with the understanding that what they did to Jesus, they will do to us. But you have to remember, there's 5 points that I gave you just a few moments ago. God is the avenger, and He wants your kind and good response, because that will bewilder your assailants or those who are watching. And if you think not, just look at the cross. Jesus was whooped pretty bad. And whether you like the movie or not, Mel Gibson did an excellent job of painting us a picture of what He actually went through, so that Isaiah said He wasn't even recognizable as a person. He was so bloodied and beaten up. And yet, He said, Father, forgive them. To the thief, He said, you could be with me in paradise today. Not once did He give a verbal insult back, and He could have. I think if I would have been Him, I would have said, just think what you guys got waiting. But He didn't. And as a result, there was a thief and there was a soldier that, it appears, had their lives changed because of the way Jesus responded. And here's what I'm saying to you. When you respond God's way, it's sometimes it's bigger than you. It's what people are seeing. And when they see grace with skin on it, they know you're different. Secondly, is clothes suing. Clothes suing. Verse 40 says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, we're not talking about a theft here. This is not a theft. This is not someone stealing and saying, hey, you want to take that? Let me give you more. It's kind of like Les Miserables. I mean, I love that. I love the musical, but I also loved, you know, when Liam, what's his name? Liam Neeson? Guy, when he did it, and others who started it. I love it. But you remember that story when his life was changed, when he was in the bishop's house, and he just, you know, got up in the middle of the night and stole the silverware. He got caught. They brought him back. And the bishop said, you forgot the candlesticks. They're worth a whole lot more money. They're yours. Take them. And the guy is blown away. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is this. If someone has a legitimate claim against you, you pay what you owe. Even if it means giving up something that legally you don't have to do, you pay what you owe. So what are you talking about, Gary? Well, let me explain. The shirt or the tunic was kind of like a shoulders to knees. It could be longer, but it was kind of like a shoulders to knee type shirt. Most people in Jesus' day only had one. Jesus was pretty special because it was seamless, like the priest wore. His mother made it for him, I'm sure. But most people only had one. Some may have two. The cloak or the coat was different. The cloak or the coat served a dual purpose. It kept you warm in the daytime, and it served as your blanket at nighttime. According to the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 22, 26 and 27, listen to this. He says, you know, if your coat can be held as collateral. You borrow something, or you can give up your coat, you can give it up for collateral. But at the end of the day, whoever was holding it, no matter what, had to give it back to you. Listen to what Exodus says. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious, says the Lord God. And so our Lord is simply saying here that if you're in debt and it takes the shirt off your back to pay the debt, but that still doesn't cover it, give up your coat, even though you have the right to keep it in spite of the debt. But you may say, well, and how will I keep warm? And the answer is simply, you trust God. Does that sound like a church Sunday school answer? When we get to chapter 6, he's going to talk much more about this. It's going to be a little while before we get to chapter 6, but when we get to the end of chapter 6, when he says, why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Look at the lilies. Look at the fields. If I clothe them, don't you think I'll take care of you? So even though you have the legal right to hang on to this thing, if you're in debt, pay your debt. Even if you have to give up that, which you have the legal right to hang on to. Number three, not only is he talking about cheek slapping and clothes suing, he's talking about compelled service. Most of us can't relate to that in one sense, but I can't think we can in another. In verse 41, it says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Israel was at a tough time in their existence. They've spent a lot of tough time. Rome was in charge. They had occupied army in their territory. Rome was taxing them. And Roman law said, listen to me, in a non-combative situation, we're not talking about a war going on, a battle going on, in a non-combative situation, a Roman soldier could grab a civilian off the street and compel that civilian to carry his pack, his gear, for 1 mile, no more. That's a personal insult. I don't like these guys. I don't like that an occupying army is here. So I really don't like these men at all. And it's an insult to my time, my freedom. I mean, it's going to take me at least 20 minutes to half an hour to walk this mile and walk back. So, you know, my day has been interrupted. My work's been interrupted. Everything's been interrupted. And Jesus said, don't stop there. It's kind of like this. Maybe the best way to describe is some of you at work. You have the right to take a break, but that means the work's going to be backed up. You have the right not to work overtime or not to put in extra time without getting paid. But do you know it would be better if you did? Even though you have the right not to? Jesus says, go the extra mile. Because, listen, there's a purpose. And the purpose is God wants people to see grace with skin on it. He wants to see it through you. And the fourth situation that he deals with, it's kind of like this. Just before I get there, I was reminded of this. I don't want to leave this illustration out. I've never been in a combat situation. I was in the military, but I was fortunate enough not to be in a combative situation. But my heart goes out to these guys who win these medals, Bronze Star, Silver Star, but the Congressional Medal of Honor. The Congressional Medal of Honor says this, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. Because here's what I'm going to share with you. I don't think it's going to be a Congressional Medal of Honor, but it's going to be a crown. And God wants to give it to you. When you demonstrate grace with skin on it, God is going to reward that. Peter said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. When you help a neighbor that you wouldn't have to, when you do things that would even cause people to take advantage of you, you may feel like it's an insult, but somewhere along the way, heads are going to turn and God is going to be glorified. The last illustration that Jesus gives is charity sharing. Notice verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is all about our property and what we spend much of our lives accumulating and wanting to protect. Even though, as I've already told you, and you know this to be true, it's all going to end up at the landfill or yard sale or thrift store someday anyway, we want to hang on to what is ours. We know that even letting someone borrow our things is risking that we won't get them back or they won't be as we loaned them out. Another personal illustration. I love all my children. I let my son borrow my pickup truck. There was a lot of scrap metal in my dad's woods, and it's been laying there for years. And my youngest son said, Dad, could I move that? And I said, absolutely. Make a few extra bucks because it's been up there for years. Clean up the woods and make yourself a few bucks. Why not? So I loaned my pickup truck. A, it comes back with not the gas that was in it, and B, I got cloth seats. It was my dad's truck, you know. I got these cloth seats that I now have to put a sheet over in order to sit on because of stain. Now, it'll clean up. I'm not upset. I'm just saying to you, we know that if we, and by the way, does anybody have a power washer I could borrow? I'm serious. Bless your heart. But we know that if we loan things out, there's a chance it's not going to come back the way we loaned it out, if it comes back at all. Everything we have, here's what we need to stop and realize. Everything that we have because God has blessed us to have it. And everything he's blessed us to have, he wants us to use for his glory. Paul said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And once again, this is not just blind giving. There are professional beggars and those who have learned to work the system rather than working. We know that. This is the willingness to help when our community or country is in need. It's the very thing that characterized the early church. If you were to go back and read Acts 2 and Acts 4, what was a major characteristic of the church? Everybody said, the stuff I've got, you need it? Hey, it's yours. I'm willing to give it up to feed, to help, whoever. Read Acts 2 and Acts 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the Macedonians. Paul was on his preaching tour, and he was taking an offering because Jerusalem had gone through a drought and a famine, and some of the Christians were really hurting. So Paul was taking an offering. And he got to Macedonia. He said, we're not going to pass the offering plates here because, if anything, we all should be dropping off some money for these guys. They're in pain. And the people said, no way. We ain't got much, but we got to give. We wouldn't even be saved if it wouldn't be for the saints in Jerusalem sending out people. So even though we ain't got much, we want to share. And Paul said, you know why they did that? Because they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. Here's the bottom line to all of this, and I'm done. To follow Jesus means that the cross is our focal point. It's our example of living. I don't care what circumstance comes up, if you were to stop and look at the cross, how you would respond is the way Jesus responded on that cross. To follow Jesus is to die to self and to live for Him. To follow Jesus means that I have all that I have and all that I am. It belongs to Him. While I have them, I can enjoy them, but they're not mine to keep. You need to understand that. To follow Jesus means I give all my rights to Him, and I am now His bondservant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which means, class, listen, I really don't have any rights. I give my rights up to Him. To follow Jesus means I will trust Him to defend me, take care of me, repay me, and provide for me. To follow Jesus means that I've been blessed to be a blessing. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you for your patience, your grace. Let me ask you a question. Have you said to Jesus, I give it all back to you? My life, my stuff, my rights, I give them all back to you. I want my family, my church, my community, my country, to see grace with skin on it. And I want them to see that in me. So God, no matter what happens, I'm not going to retaliate personally. I'm going to trust my government, but I'm going to trust You more than anything else. I know that You have a plan that includes everything that You allow or bring into my life. So I'm going to respond Your way and trust You to fulfill Your plan. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who need to do that today, who want to say, Jesus, I want to follow You starting right now. I believe You died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I believe You rose again. I've tried living my life my own way, and I've just made a mess of it. So, Jesus, will You come into my life? Save me? I want to start following You and doing things Your way. For those of you who are Christians, you may simply want to say to God, God, right now, today, I give You my life. Hook, line, sinker, lock, stock, and barrel, however you want to say it, I am completely Yours. Use me to bring glory to Yourself. For I love You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.